What we've done for the last few studies is tested these documents that contain the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we've been trying to make the case for the resurrection as a historical event, not on the basis of inspiration, but on the basis of these being historical documents that are worthy of our trust. And one of the first things that we did was we looked at the age of these manuscripts. We talked about how we can date them externally, based on the thousands of manuscripts that we have, and how we can date them internally. Things that they mention or fail to mention that would indicate when they were written. And that's important to us because, as we've seen again and again in Luke's gospel, he said, "I spoke to eyewitnesses." So we need to know that there is good reason to think that he was actually alive in the first century when these people lived. After that, we talked about their accuracy. And we mentioned that they had been faithfully transmitted down to us through the centuries, and that every time archaeology or history touched on anything that they referenced, that again and again they were vindicated as being truthful documents. Then we talked about the authors, and we looked at their backgrounds, their experiences, their occupations, to see if any of these things had any weight as to whether or not their testimony is credible. And we found that to be the case as well. So today we're talking about their agreement. Do they tell the same story? If my parents told me different stories about my birth every time I asked them to tell that story, if one time they told me I was born early morning, the other time early afternoon, one time Dr. Smith delivered me, another time Dr. Jones, I might start to think that maybe these two people are not my parents. Or what if they told me the exact same story every single time? What if it was always four or five details and that was it? The name of the doctor, the hospital, the time of day, whether it was cold outside or not. Every time you get the story, you always get that, no deviation. That would also be an indicator, perhaps, that something was wrong. They would have colluded together and made this story up. And, of course, if you're being dishonest, you don't want to have a whole lot of details mixed in because it's that much more stuff you have to remember. That's what we're going to do today. Find out whether or not these people are lying by simply just testing their own words against each other on details that they share in common, or perhaps report in a slightly different light. Of course, you've probably heard people say that the Bible is full of contradictions, and many of those places of contradiction come from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's to be expected. They tell the same story. And when you have a document that tells the same story and over, there's going to be a pretty high chance of somebody making that charge. So what we want to do is look at the top of the page first and remember two basic things that can help us answer the charge of whether or not these people agree or disagree. If they disagree, of course, if they blatantly contradict each other, that's bad on two levels. One, it would undermine their credibility as reliable historians. Second, if you are making the case for inspiration, that's a big hurdle right there. Because if God is writing these books, he's not going to contradict himself. And that's another thing about the things that we've talked about. Many of the same tests that we would apply to these books to find out if they are historically reliable, they are also, in most cases, the same test you would apply to them to see whether or not they really are inspired. This being one of them. The first thing to remember, though, is that a contradiction only exists if two things cannot both be true. So Jeff tells me that the door to the building is closed right now, and then John tells me that the door is open right now. That door obviously cannot be both open and closed at the same time. And if they are both asserting that it is open and shut at the same time, you have a contradiction. There is a hole in their story somewhere, and we need to try to get to the bottom of it. Well, if we have anything in any of the examples I've given today that shows that one or more things that they report cannot both be true, that would indicate a problem. But I think you're going to find, and you probably already have if you've gone through these before, that the allegation of contradiction is just not going to hold much water. The second thing is this. I'm going to look in John 3:16 just for a second to talk about this second thing. And I realize the second thing may be a new concept for some of you. And if it is, I'm just going to encourage you not to get hung up on it today. I don't want to get bogged down in that and neglect to talk about the meat of our text. today. If you've been in Steve's authority class, the second thing is not going to be that new to you. And that is that specifics do not exclude. So, for example, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Our Baptist friends read that, and they say that belief excludes baptism. But if you look at other passages that talk about the exact same subject, what I must do to inherit eternal life, you see that that's obviously not the case. Our skeptic neighbors make the exact same argument when they read, for example, John chapter 20, when you have the account of who discovers the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday. John chapter 20 and verse 1, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb." That's the only woman that he mentions. So what do skeptics say? John specified it was Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb. But the other authors, they specify at least two or more women. They go to the tomb. If specifics exclude, then we have a problem. Yes, that is indeed how they reason. And this is a classic case of a point in the narrative when they would say, you've got a real problem here. So I'm saying that specifics do not exclude. Obviously, they don't include anything else. If you read a text like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, where John tells the Pharisees that they need to repent, there's some other things that are not included in that text that they would have to do in order to be right with God. But that doesn't also exclude other things that they might have to do as well. So this is another thing that I would encourage everybody to keep in mind. And with these two things set forward as important guidelines for handling these kinds of alleged discrepancies, let's go ahead and get into the first one. So what we want to do now is turn to Mark chapter 15. And talk about the exact time when Jesus was crucified. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, Mark says it was the third hour when they crucified him. If you look in John 19, on the other hand, John 19 and verse 13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement," but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour of the day. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." Well, which is it? Mark says it's the third hour. John says it's the sixth hour. What's going on here? A couple of things about this. First of all, if you have any kind of explanatory or study notes out in the margin of your Bible, you may look on the phrase "the sixth hour" there in verse 14. Do they give you any indication as to what time this is in our way of reckoning? 6 a.m. Now, if you compare this with Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, do they give you any helpful hints there? 9 a.m. So, what the translators of your Bible are telling you is that Mark says it's the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. our time, and then John says it's the sixth hour, which would be 6 a.m. our time. What's going on here? Roman time and Jewish time. Very good. Are we meeting tonight at 5 o'clock or 1700 hours?
Both.
Yes. Both. Yes. Are we meeting tonight at 5 o'clock Central or 6 o'clock Eastern?
Yes. 6 o'clock Eastern.
All right. Somebody's still on New York time back there. Mark reckons it according to Jewish time. John reckons it according to Roman time. Now let's talk about what this comes out to then in actual time. Looks like Mark is being pretty definite as to the moment when Jesus actually gets nailed to the cross. Looks like it's pretty close to 9 a.m. John, though, back in John 19 and verse 14, when Pilate is getting ready to hand Jesus over to be crucified in verse 16, we're told that it's the sixth hour, or as we interpret it in our reckoning, it's about 6 a.m. So there's about a three-hour lag from the moment when Pilate says, I'm going to crucify him, and then the moment when Jesus actually gets nailed to the cross. That's plenty of time. Even if by this point the scourging has already happened, that's plenty of time for the execution process to begin and then for it to finish with Jesus actually being nailed on the cross. He's still got to carry that cross beam. And I forget exactly the distance that he had to walk, but you have to think about, he's probably not walking very fast. He's carrying a lot of weight on his shoulders. He's weakened from the blood loss and the shock of the scourging. You need a good while for all this to be carried out. So this actually does not give us a problem. If anything, it really helps give the narrative room to breathe and for all the pieces to fall into the play. All right, the second one. If you've looked at the different inscriptions as they're given already, you may have noticed that each of the inscriptions above the cross, they differ somewhat in all four of the Gospels. One thing is the same in all four. Do you know what that is? King of the Jews. The actual charge that he's guilty of. Okay? That is always evident in all four accounts of the inscription that's placed above the cross. And that's important because this is the controversial thing about Jesus, right? Here he is saying, I'm the one that was foretold to you. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And the Jews say, you're not what we want. You're not the king. We're getting rid of you. So Pilate gets the accusation on captures it in the inscription, rather. And this is accurately recorded, which would indicate that's really what the emphasis is here. Not necessarily so much who he is or where he's from. That was really not a point of controversy. It's what was so special about him, or what was not so special about him. That was really the emphasis. So if you look, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, he says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, chapter 27 and verse 37. Mark, in chapter 15 and verse 26, he simply says, the King of the Jews. And then Luke, in chapter 23 and verse 38, he says, this is the King of the Jews. And then John gives more detail. And because John gives a little more detail, people tend to think that John probably captures perhaps the full inscription. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now the question is, did they disagree? The only variation, of course, is in the personal name of Jesus. How is he referred to? Matthew says Jesus, John says Jesus of Nazareth, and Mark and Luke leave his name off altogether. John probably records the full inscription, and while the others focus simply on the main point, which is the accusation. What is he guilty of? King of the Jews. That was the cause of the controversy in the first place. So it would seem to me that the other three just paraphrase the rest of the inscription. But there's another explanation. If you look in John chapter 19 and verse 20, you find that Pilate, when he wrote the inscription, in verse 19, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So if Pilate has it written in three languages, and these four men are all recording what was written on the inscription in their documents, it may be that they're all translating this phrase from one of these three different languages in different ways. And if that's true, that would easily explain why they read a little bit different. Maybe, for example, Matthew translates it from Hebrew, maybe Mark from Latin, maybe John from Greek, and maybe that's the reason why it reads somewhat differently. Who knows? But in any case, you can hardly say that this would be a nail in the coffin as to whether or not the documents are credible. And if it is a matter of translation, then that would explain the variances quite easily. Questions? Something you want to add, Steve? Okay. All right, look at the third one then. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44. Matthew 27 and verse 44, after Jesus is nailed to the cross, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. If you read Mark's account, he will tell you as well that it's two robbers that are mocking Jesus. If you look, however, in Luke's gospel, chapter 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Of course, here in Luke's account, we have the full record of what we refer to as the thief on the cross and the grace that he was shown in his last hours. Now, the question is, because Matthew and Mark say that both of the thieves were throwing abuse at Jesus as well, and Luke only mentions one, do we have a contradiction? Let me rephrase it. Would we have a contradiction if Luke said only one of the criminals through abuse at Jesus? Yes, we would. But for him to say one of the criminals and to word it this way does not rule out anybody else hurling abuse at Jesus. So let's say, Dylan, you go to the mall today and you run into Alex. And then when you get home, your parents might ask you, "Did you see anybody at the mall?" And you say, "I saw Alex." Does that mean that you didn't see anybody else? Not at all. We often will emphasize one person when it's pretty clear that there were more than one there and involved in an event, because that's the thing that we're drawing emphasis to. You know, your parents may be interested only in who you might have seen that you knew or that they knew, not all the myriads of people that none of you had any connection with. Here in Luke's account, it's pretty clear as you read from verse 39 down to verse 43. What he's emphasizing here is the penitent heart of this thief. But just because he's emphasizing the penitent heart of the thief in this moment, that does not rule out him being yet another man hanging on a cross earlier in the day, hurling abuse at Jesus Christ. And because he says that one is here and words it in the way that he does, that does not contradict at all with the way Matthew and Mark framed the occasion. This emphasis that he has on his penitent attitude toward Jesus, that does not demand that the mocking never occurred the way that he tells the story. Dylan.
Something else to think about, just off the top of my head, is if you're not close enough to hear what they're saying, appearance could be that they're both mocking them. Versus someone like that might have been close enough to actually hear this conversation. Oh, only one's hurling abuse. But if you're standing further back, they both look like they're talking
abuse
of Jesus.
Okay. Well, it may have looked that way perhaps from a distance. When I read Matthew and Mark's account, though, I have no reason to doubt that at some point both of these two probably did hurl abuse at him. Another explanation that people have offered is that sometimes in the Bible the plural is put for the singular. And sometimes you'll read of two or more when in fact one is the idea. Sarah scoffed at the idea that she might bear children. How many kids did she wind up having, though? Just one. I'm not convinced that that's the easiest explanation here. I think the simplest idea might be that these two both decided to pour a little derision on Jesus while they're hanging there with him, and then one had a change of heart later. Was there a hand up over here? Okay. Okay. Yes.
Like in Matthew, your passage 27 says, Robert, back up one chapter to 26:9, 26:8. Same writer, one chapter earlier, the disciples. How many?
Verse 8?
Yeah. Who said, why this way?
Right.
It's a disciple. Many examples in Scripture of that. That is a possibility.
Okay.
And this audience particularly ought to appreciate that, because I hear these young couples saying over and over again, we are pregnant.
All right, so Steve mentioned Matthew 26 and verse 8. If you didn't catch the reference, the disciples, plural, were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? This referring to the perfume that was used to anoint Jesus prior to his burial. But it's Judas that has the problem with this. So even though disciples plural is used in verse 8, it's only referring to one. So like I said, that may as well be an explanation for what's going on here. When Matthew and Mark say robbers, they may simply mean just one. All right. Let's look at the fourth one. When the tomb was opened. This one's a little bit trickier for some people. Let's start in John 20. And I put John 20 in verse 2. That should have been verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When you read Mark and Luke's account, they all say that the stone had already been rolled away by the time the women show up at the tomb. But if you look at Matthew's account, on the surface, it seems to read a little bit differently. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Same day, same occasion, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. So what gives? The other three seem to show it's already open by the time they get there, but Matthew, at least on the surface, looks like it's the opposite. They get there, and then the tomb rolls away. My first question would be this. Do all Bible writers always put things in proper chronological order?
No.
Is that not clear from the beginning of your Bible? In Genesis chapter 1, what story does Moses tell? And then what does he tell in chapter 2? And it's obvious that he's looking at the same exact story, but in different ways. And the purpose of that is his focus. In chapter 1, he's telling you the when of everything. When was the woman made, for example? But in chapter 2, it's a different focus. It's why was the woman made? And so the order of things as he presents them in those two chapters are not always the same. You look in Genesis chapter 10, you'll find references to events that take place after the Tower of Babel. But when do you actually read about the Tower of Babel? Genesis 11. The Bible does not always put things in chronological order. And Matthew, especially being a Jewish author for a Jewish audience, would have no problem taking a break from a story and interrupting it and perhaps putting an event not in its proper sequence. If you look at Matthew 28 and verse 6, this is what the angel tells the women when they show up at the tomb. He is not here, for he has risen. Past tense. This would indicate that everything that you read from verse 2 down to verse 6 already took place before they even showed up. When they show up, the body is not there. He's gone. He's already come back to life, which would indicate the stone had already been rolled away. The angels had already come down and done all this, and the guards had already been terrified by what they had seen. When you get to verse 2, down to verse maybe 5 or so, picking up, I guess, about verses 2 through 4, really, that would be the real meat of the section of things that had already taken place. This is kind of like a flashback. Matthew is giving some explanatory background details to his readers to show why was it that when they showed up, the stone was rolled away and there was this angel waiting to move them. And there was no body there for them to continue to anoint with spices as they had hoped to do because of verses 2 through 4. So if you wanted to somehow make a note in your margin to remind yourself or let you know that this is not in proper chronological sequence, that would be my suggestion for you here. And again, this is one of those moments where you just have to be fair with the Bible. And if you're reading it fairly and you read it from beginning to end, you're going to see that it's time and time again, it's not uncommon for people to write topically and to break up the proper sequence of events. Even Luke does it. And we tend to think of Luke as being the guy that's got the strictest reading of the facts. He will often make huge leaps in his chronology. And that's clear if you've been through a study of Acts, especially here. All right.
Thomas,
yes.
I found it interesting though to harmonize to read Mark. it chronologically, they came and it's early, they were wondering with the stone from them, who was gonna roll it away. They got there, the stone was already rolled away, they came to angel, he's risen. I mean, it puts it in order so that you can harmonize, these things.
Right. And sometimes when you have a section in one of the Gospels, it may be that, for example, in the temptations of Jesus by the devil, Matthew and Luke both tell that story, but Luke actually does not put it in proper order. And if you pay attention to the words that Matthew uses, you can tell he's the one that's got it in proper order. And sometimes you have those clues in the Gospels that can help you figure out the proper sequence of events. All right, let's talk about number 5. Let's go back to John chapter 20. This is another one of those things that has given people trouble as they've read through the resurrection narratives. What is going on with Jesus and why does he seem to have this different attitude toward touch? When Mary realizes that she's speaking to him returned from the dead, in verse 17... Jesus tells her, "Stop clinging to me." And then when you get down to verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side, do not be unbelieving but believing." So here's a man that doesn't want to believe that Jesus is risen, and he shows up and he says, "If you're still full of doubt, see for yourself. You said you wouldn't believe unless you saw, unless you touched. Here's your chance." So what's going on with verse 17? The basic answer is, as to why his attitude is different between Mary and John, nobody knows for certain. But I think there's some clues that can give you a reasonable explanation in the text. When you look back up, for example, in verse 1, when Mary shows up at the tomb, is she expecting to find the body gone?
No.
Obviously not. Verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Down in verse 11, after Peter and John run away, she's still standing there weeping. And verse 13, an angel asked her, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." And in verse 15, she's talking to Jesus, doesn't know it. He says, "Why are you weeping?" She said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." This woman is crushed. She lost him on the cross. She lost him when she showed up and the tomb is empty. Now she finds him again in verse 17. What do you think she's going to do? Grab hold of him and never let him go, right? She's lost him twice already. But Jesus tells her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary, you need to accept something. You're going to lose me again. I'm not here to stay. And it may be that that's what she was hoping to do, prevent him from going anywhere else. And obviously Jesus couldn't have that. Not that he didn't want her touching him. There's no indication that that's the idea at all. It just seems to be that maybe her clinging to him might have been some forlorn hope of holding him in place. All right, speaking of the women at the tomb, let's talk about when they got there. If you look back up in chapter 20 and verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Back in Matthew's Gospel, where we were just a minute ago in chapter 28, in verse 1, they show up at the tomb as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And then in Mark chapter 16, in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, this is another one of those places where an unbeliever will assert that here you have a clear contradiction in the narratives, and therefore they are untrustworthy. Does anybody else feel like this might be grasping at straws yet? Really? This is the best you can do? A couple of possible explanations for this. Matthew and John may record when they left for the tomb. Very early in the morning, still mostly dark. And if that's true, then Mark in chapter 16 and verse 2 may record the moment when they arrive at the tomb. They get there, and by that time, the sun had risen. That's one possible explanation, and it would reasonably harmonize the data. Another one, if you turn to Luke 24, Luke 24 and verse 1, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Another explanation is that they are all true and they all refer to the exact same moment when they arrived. And it may just be that they got up so early in the morning that the sun was not yet fully up and there was still some darkness cast about. Which, of course, if you are an early riser, you know that you've experienced that yourself. And that would also reasonably harmonize the different things that we have in the text. By this point, surely we've all seen that some of these might be a little more troubling at first than others, like the different chronological or the different order of Matthew's Gospel. But nothing so far should be a significant source of controversy or doubt as to whether or not these documents are historically reliable. The seventh one that we have, this will be on the next page, page 26. Who went to the tomb? Running out of time, so we won't look at the references exactly on the in the sheet or in the text here. Matthew says the two Marys. Mark says the two Marys and Salome. I think that's how you say her name. Luke says the two Marys and Joanna and more. And the exact number of women that Luke says went there is not specified. The more would include Salome, and then who knows how many more women. John, as we previously pointed out, look back over in John 20. We do want to look in John 20 just for a second. John, as we previously pointed out, only mentions Mary Magdalene. So do we have a contradiction here? We would if John said that only Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Does John say that?
No.
We would if, perhaps, Matthew said only the two Marys went to the tomb. That would blatantly contradict Luke and Mark. But does Matthew say that? Not at all. If all of these women went to the tomb, then here's the answer. All four of these men are telling the truth. But if you look in John's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 2, there is an indication that perhaps Mary was not the only one, even in John's account, that went there. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Who is she referring to exactly? I don't know, but it would certainly be reasonable to conclude that she could be referring to the other women. Would you harmonize the four accounts together? This seems like, again, an easy one to solve and reconcile. And as to why John would be only paying attention to Mary Magdalene and her testimony in his account, the reason for that seems pretty clear too. She may be the one that specifically told John. All the women went back and told the disciples, but maybe he heard it directly from Mary. And so as he's recording what happened, he may be more focused on what she said to him specifically. All right, the eighth one that we have here. How many angels were at the tomb? Again, the answer is going to be real similar to the number of women. Matthew and Mark, they mention one angel. Luke and John mention two. If both of these angels were at the tomb, then all four Gospels are telling the truth. Just like if all of these women were at the tomb, then all of these Gospels are telling the truth about them. Addition does not a contradiction make. And just because one mentions one angel, that does not rule out the presence of another one being there. Sometimes in a history class, you will hear people talk about when we dropped the bomb on Japan. Well, I didn't know that we dropped just one. Did we? How many did we drop?
Two.
So, does anybody think when people talk about when we dropped the bomb on Japan that they're contradicting what the historical record tells us? Nobody would commonsensibly reach that conclusion. It's just a figure of speech where we may emphasize one key event when in fact we are referring to the presence of other key events or maybe even more people that were involved in a particular event. All right, look back in Luke chapter 24. Let's briefly talk about the conduct of the women when they leave the tomb. In Luke 24 and verse 7, the angel tells them, you need to remember what he said, that he would die and that he would come back. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And when you read Matthew's account, you see that they went and did the same thing. But if you look in Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, do not be amazed, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Luke says they go and they tell the disciples and others. Mark says they don't say anything to anyone. What's going on here? Have you ever heard it said that sometimes the whole is put for the part? There's a lot of people smiling right now, Steve, so that should make you feel good. This is exactly what we have here if you're harmonizing these accounts. In Mark 16 and verse 8, they said nothing to anyone. Harmonize that with Luke. Nothing to anyone but the disciples. They didn't tell anybody else but those men. Pretty clear reason why they would not go around telling just everybody. The enemies of Jesus are still at large. They certainly would not be thrilled to hear that the tomb had been found empty. They tried to prevent that very thing from happening. So they're not going to just go around telling everybody, and they would certainly have reason to be afraid of the Pharisees. But if you look in verse Mark 16 and verse 7, here's the instruction given by the angel. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Even though they are afraid, they somehow manage to get over that fear and tell those men. And a reason for that is given to us in verse 8. Trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They've just had a conversation with an angel. Now they're going to go and at least tell the 12 or the 11 and those that are with them, but not say a word to everybody else. All right, the last one that we have here.
Todd, real quick.
Yes.
You said it confirmed in the last phrase in verse 8.
Last phrase in verse 8.
Why they didn't tell anybody they were afraid. They would be afraid of the disciples.
Right, right. Yeah. Would have been afraid of the ruling Jews, but not the male disciples, that's for sure. All right. If you look, just briefly, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Luke records the interaction Jesus had with the apostles after his resurrection. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. After this, you read about his final instructions to them before he ascends back into heaven. In Luke chapter 24, most of the time markers in that chapter indicate that most of what you read within Luke 24 takes place on the resurrection day, the very day that Jesus first comes back from the dead. And then when you get to verse 44 and following, you find the final instructions given to Jesus, given to the apostles by Jesus just before he ascends. New American Standard Bible in verse 44 says, "Now he said to them." Almost reads like everything that you read in Luke 24 takes place on the very day that Jesus came back from the dead. So the question becomes, what happened to those 40 days? A couple of things about this. First of all, Luke is writing two books to the same man, Theophilus. Evidently, Luke did not think Theophilus would have a hard time reconciling these two accounts because he makes no effort to try to explain if there is a difficulty. He doesn't try to explain it. So he seems to think that Theophilus would have figured out there was no problem here. Another thing, though, about verse 44. It's obvious that verse 44 down to 53, this does take place about 5 weeks later. That's clear from reading Acts 1. If you have the American Standard Version in verse 44, I don't think anybody in here reads it, it does not say now, it says and. And that is a legitimate way to translate the word that is used there. The word and does not necessarily tell you that something happened immediately following the preceding discussion. It's also true, by the way, that the word now does not necessarily tell you that something happens immediately following the previous discussion. So just because you have the word now in the New American Standard or in another translation, you don't need to necessarily conclude this is all taking place on the exact same day. All right, we are over time.